The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Our text this morning is Haggai, chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, and actually I'm going to pause a bit as we read through this just to make a few observations. The first of which is this, that Haggai several times points to specific days and months of the year. It's unusual, actually, in a prophet to make those indications. And it happens five times through the book. And I'm pausing here simply to note he's talking about the day of the new moon festival. This would be a regular congregational gathering of worship. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And I'll pause here simply to say, it had been 15 years since King Cyrus had ordered the rebuilding of the house of the Lord, provided for it from the treasury and sent the people back out of exile. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land, in the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. May God bless the reading of his word. You may have noticed there the second time stamp, if you will, in this message, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. And that tells us just a couple of things. One, we're seeing a three-week process take place as Haggai brings this message from the Lord and the people respond. Some of that response, doubtless, is instantaneous. They hear and they immediately begin to respond to it. But you see that it's not simply a matter of individuals hearing and responding. That is certainly true. But a whole process of the people, the leadership, the broader people, the governor, the priest, hearing the word of the Lord, and over a three-week period, doing what it takes to hear, consider, as they're called to do, and respond, so that 3 weeks later they begin doing exactly what God had commanded them to do. And it says as well, in the second year of Darius the king, in other words, this is not Cyrus who had commissioned this. Enough time had passed that he was no longer the king. He had passed away, and his successor was now reigning. And so 15 years had passed without work on the house of the Lord. A couple of things, though, before we get into the meat of the message, by way of introduction, who is Haggai? When is this all taking place? We want to get our bearings so that we can understand what's being said. Well, first of all, Haggai is a prophet. A prophet, usually the word that's used there is simply a servant of the Lord. In this case, somebody who's commissioned by God to speak his words. Haggai's own name means festival. And it likely was for him a normal name. In other words, this probably wasn't a name given to him as a title after the fact. It's certainly appropriate because he shows up on these festal days to deliver the message, times when people gather together to feast and worship the Lord. He would be like a Christmas and Easter prophet from our perspective, showing up on those kinds of days in order to deliver a message. But the name Haggai itself is actually pretty common. It probably simply was his name, perhaps given intentionally. We don't know necessarily what kind of family he came from. Sometimes prophets came from priestly lines, sometimes they didn't. Either way, his parents may well have, in a very normal fashion, named him after the whole idea of worshiping the Lord. And so he has this name, Haggai. But he does show up on these feast days primarily in order to deliver this message. The book of Haggai essentially takes place over the course of just a few months from what would more or less, translating from a lunar to a solar calendar is a little tricky, but roughly beginning on the new moon festival on the first day of the sixth month, for us that'd be roughly August 29th, all the way down to the 24th day of the ninth month, which for us would be roughly December 18th. In this particular period of time, Haggai shows up on days of significance. One, because the people had assembled for worship. And two, because it is a period very significant to their lives. Unlike most of us, they depended directly on the harvest for their food. It mattered what day you were on in the calendar that determined if you could eat and what you could eat. And so they are looking for a harvest and preparing for the next agricultural cycle. It's a time of incredible anticipation or disappointment, depending on how things turn out. Normally, it's a time of celebration and remembering what God has provided. But even here in this passage, we know that's not their mindset. When they gather for worship, they're asking questions like, why is God not providing the way that we need and want him to? One commentator describes Haggai in this way, in a time of deep decline and discouragement, his single-minded and ardent preaching again gave the people of God new perspectives on their relationship with God and on the promised blessings. In encouraging the people to rebuild the temple, Haggai gave them a new spiritual center, without which they would have perished as the people of God in the vortex of history. I think that captures what Haggai is about and what his significance is quite well. The people who were living in Jerusalem at this time, and we're looking at roughly 520 BC, they were a people who certainly had the history of God's dealing with his people. Going all the way back, most of them would have thought back to Abraham, how God became a friend to Abraham, and how eventually he created a people for himself from the seed of Abraham. How eventually he delivered his people from a period of captivity in Egypt. And what he said to them is, I will be your God. I will be with you. To the point that he said, make a tent for me because I am traveling with you. As they left Egypt to the land that he determined to give them. And then once they inhabited that land, eventually they built the temple as a sign that God would certainly dwell with his people. This was his intention, to be close to them. But as the people did not remain close to God, eventually, for a period of hundreds of years, eventually the land was invaded, the cities laid waste, and most of the people carried off into exile, and the temple was destroyed. And this was all from the hand of God, who was saying to his people, you have not sought me, you have not valued me, and despite all my warnings, you will not turn back. And so a severe discipline came upon the people. But the people at this time are now living in the wake of God keeping his promise to bring them back. In an outrageous and unanticipated move, The Babylonians who had captured the people have now themselves been subdued by the Persians. And where the Babylonians would take and displace people intentionally, the goal being to destabilize them so that they cannot become political rivals. And you might say that seems pretty severe. It's a step up from what the Assyrians before them would do, which would be to simply annihilate people. But the Babylonians have had their turn, and now the Persians come back to power. And in order to stabilize their empire, they relocate people back. They restore them to what they had, presumably to appease them and to maintain peace within the empire. And so in the midst of all of that, the Persian king, Cyrus, says, go back to Jerusalem, anyone who is willing, and rebuild the temple. This was not unique to God's people, but to all of the people in the Persian empire. But it did apply to the Jewish people. And what we're seeing is the minority of the Jewish people who did come back. Most of them stayed in Persia. They remained where they were. Books like the book of Ezra tell us something of what their lives were like. The people here are a small minority. About 50,000 people who had journeyed 900 miles to come back to Jerusalem, to rebuild the house of the Lord, to reestablish God's people, just as he promised would happen. And the question for them in the midst of their experience is, what do they think the story is that they are in? What is the story, in other words, that they are telling about themselves? Initially, no doubt, they said, we are in the story of God keeping his promises and delivering his people and providing for them. We are going to rebuild Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild its walls. We're going to rebuild the people. We're going to rebuild the temple. Eventually, we'll have a king again. They likely thought that Zerubbabel himself, the grandson of the last king from the line of David, who was ruling over them as the governor, that he will become the king, and finally all of this will happen. But Haggai begins preaching when 15 years later, they have endured opposition, tension with the Jewish people who had remained in the land the whole time. Even more tension with the Jewish people who remained but intermarried, who we now call the Samaritans. Even greater opposition from the people they have no relationship to, the other nations around them who oppose the project. They are oppressed. They are harassed. And when Haggai begins preaching, their harvests have been poor. They've been working hard. And their lives are miserable. And in their own eyes, insignificant. They've begun to tell a story that God is not with them, that the promises are not being fulfilled, that really the story is just them surviving and not being sure if they would. This is the context in which Haggai begins to preach. And I think the commentator Verhoef rightly says his preaching is the turning point. If he had not preached this message and the people had not listened to it, none of the rest of God's promises would have come to pass. There would be no people of God. There would be no temple. There would be no future. And so as we look into this book, that is all by way of introduction. Much more could be said, but I think that will be sufficient for us to understand what's happening. As we look into this book, we are going to see several problems that Haggai addresses with the people. One, the problem of poverty, their immediate circumstances, their struggle to survive that clearly is occupying all of their attention. We're going to see him deal with the problem of their priorities. Are they pursuing what they ought to be, and are they doing it with the right kind of priority? We're going to look at the problem of their perspective, and then we're going to see the process by which they become reconciled to God. So first of all, the problem of poverty. This is the presenting issue for the people. The people are saying, we do not have enough. We work, but we never get what we need. We have opposition from the outside. We ourselves are impoverished and lack the resources. We cannot possibly do what God had commanded to be done. However, they're not brazenly saying, we refuse to do what God said. They're doing more like what you and I will tend to do. They will say, of course I will do what God says, but I can't do it now. The very first thing that Haggai says, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. All he does, the first thing he does, is he mirrors what they have been saying. And when you are in the middle of a problem, when you have a relational difficulty with someone, one of the first things that needs to happen is you both need to be on the same page about what's happening. And so we see the Lord doing this with his people. He comes and says, here's what I have heard you saying. I hear you. I know what's on your mind. Let's bring it up and let's talk about it. You say the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. And there's something that's very sharp about that approach. But there's also something that's very gentle. The word of the Lord comes and raises the issue. There may be an implicit rebuke in him mirroring what they have been saying. Indeed, if they are sensitive, they are realizing that they've been saying this and this is not the right thing to be saying. But he does not immediately rebuke. First, he raises the issue. And then he issues the rebuke. Then he says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruin? God does rebuke them. He points out they are not doing what is right, that they are neglecting the Lord, their priorities are out of line. And then he intensifies it. Here the Lord does something that you and I should not do in our relationships, because we simply do not have the authority he has, nor do we have the purity of heart that he has. He then turns and says, consider your ways. You think that what you're doing is what you need to do to survive, and it's not working. First, again, he raises, consider your ways. What you're doing isn't working. You working harder is not making you more prosperous. And here's the reason. I won't let you. Your harvests have not failed because you haven't worked hard enough. Your harvests have failed because I have blighted your work. I am involved. I am the one who is preventing you from having what you think of as enough. You eat and never have enough. And if you're like me, you perhaps hear the echo of a curse. As a child, I often went to Disney. It was a poor family, but my mother worked at Disney down in Orlando. And we went often. And one of my favorite rides was the Pirates of the Caribbean, which has now been transformed in light of the movies. And in that movie, it describes a curse, where the desire of the people led to a curse. The pirate Barbossa describes it this way. There was the chest, and inside was the gold, and we took it all. We spent the coins and traded them and frittered them away on drink and food and pleasurable company. The more we gave them away, the more we came to realize the drink would not satisfy. Food turned to ash in our mouths. And all the pleasurable company in the world cannot slake our lust. We are cursed men. And this is the very essence of the curse. Indeed, throughout the scriptures, this is the way God describes the ultimate curse, to be in a place where you are always full of desire and no satisfaction, where there is nothing that you can do. The curse, of course, is quite different here. Barbossa is describing the arbitrary curse of a petty god who just doesn't want people to mess with his stuff. But God here is cursing the people in a similar way, but with a very different purpose. In other words, though God is saying to the people very sharply, I am causing your poverty. I am the one who is not letting you be satisfied. That you are saying we lack the resources to do what you told us to do, God. And God is saying, and I'm making sure of it. But this is not God's wrath toward his people. They are feeling a curse, there's no question. But what God is doing here is he is disciplining his people. He is calling his people back. Now, there may be a danger for us here. There is indeed a danger when we seek to make a straight line from our own sin into our circumstances. We simply don't know most of the time why we're experiencing the circumstances that we are experiencing. The line that we can draw is to know that God is absolutely involved and his purposes are gracious for his people, that he intends for us to do exactly what he's calling the people here to do, to turn back. Here he's drawing a straight line. This is something only a prophet can do, to say, this harvest's failure is due to this sin on your part. This is not something we can always do, but the principle certainly applies. Consider Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, in which a son takes his inheritance and goes out and wastes it. He's portrayed as an egregious sinner, perhaps like one of the pirates from the Pirates of the Caribbean, taking the treasure and spending it and then reaping the consequences. And one of those consequences is we're told that there was a severe famine in the land where the prodigal son went. This was not just happenstance. This was a part of God orchestrating things so that that son would come home. God is always doing that. He's always orchestrating things to bring our sin up, not to judge and condemn us, but in the hope, what he loves is that we would turn back to him. It's not yet God's wrath that we see in the book of Haggai, but rather it's couched in the terms of discipline. The problem of their poverty is not that they do not have enough, but that they are under God's discipline because they are not seeking him. Interestingly, the people who returned to Jerusalem at this time, before the exile, the people, their constant problem is that they would not worship the Lord, but they would worship just about anything else. One God after another. They no longer do that. They are actually monotheists in a way they had never been, most of them, before this. But that doesn't mean that they're necessarily seeking the Lord. In other words, we are much closer to these people, perhaps, than we were to the people before the exile. Many of us who attend church are technically monotheists, but that doesn't mean that our hearts are turned toward the Lord. The problem of their poverty actually lies somewhere else. What Haggai does when he rebukes them is he addresses the poverty. He tells them that they're within God's hands in that, but he immediately turns and says, your real problem here is the problem of your priorities. For 15 years, the people had stopped work. And I think we can be sympathetic. They were opposed by the people around them. They were under threat of violence and oppression. They genuinely were living in poverty. They were in a lot of trouble. And yet, under the call for them to rebuild the house of God, They were worshiping the Lord. Indeed, Haggai preaches when they gather to worship on the New Moon Festival. They're worshiping, but they're not obeying. They're participating in the forms of worship, but they are not actually doing what God has told them to do. And we know that this is the case because when he challenges their priority, he doesn't simply say, I understand that you don't have enough, but I want you to do it anyway. Rather, what he says is, it's not that you're too tired. It's not that you're not motivated to work. That's not the problem. In fact, the people are working very hard. Literally what he says is this a time for you to run to your own house? You have all kinds of energy for building your own house. You have all kinds of resources for paneling your own house. What you're not doing is rebuilding the house of God. You don't lack energy and resources and motivation. What you lack is energy, resources, and motivation for the Lord. That is the problem. Your priorities are entirely out of alignment. There's something that makes intuitive sense to us here, I think, that we often operate with this idea that we live with a hierarchy of needs, that when certain needs are fulfilled, then I can move to higher order needs. And so the problem, when I'm not seeking the greatest spiritual, emotional, and moral ends, is it's because my immediate physical needs, my daily food and security are threatened. And so I simply can't focus on that. All of us from time to time move into a survival sort of mode. I have to strip down what's going on in my life and just work harder, just make more money, just improve my circumstances. And this is exactly what the people were saying. They were saying things like, my circumstances are just too hard for me to focus on other things right now. My history is too traumatic. We have been opposed and oppressed. We've lived through difficult times, and we haven't really processed that yet. That was true for them. Many of them likely said things like, my country, my family, my society, anachronistically, my church, have failed me. How am I supposed to do these things when everybody around me? In other words, there could be genuinely righteous people looking around and giving up and being discouraged because nobody else is doing what God has told them to do. The harvests are poor. The Samaritans hate us. We're resented by the Jewish people who stayed here when we were taken into exile. The nations around us hate us. And all of these are real, actual things they were dealing with. And right in the face of that, sharply, Haggai says, consider your ways. There's a practical side where he says, just evaluate. Are your efforts leading to the goals that you want? The answer is no. In fact, it's, as we've said, it's worse than that. God says, I will not let you achieve what you want. I am opposing you. But even more sharply than that, he says, consider your ways. Are you actually doing what is good and what is right and what is best? Where they say the time has not yet come. We do not yet have the circumstances. We don't have the space. We're just trying to survive. What God says, I will not let that time come. You say the time has not yet come. God says, I will not let that time come. Rather, he's going to insist that his people take him at his word and align their priorities first. You could say that Haggai's first concern in his preaching is that the people trust God's word, that they set their priorities right. The temple is no doubt a significant concern for Haggai, but it is the second concern for Haggai. In other words, Haggai is the prophet standing in between God and his people saying, we have a problem. And whenever you have a problem with God, it feels like you have a problem with God, but the problem is in the end always entirely on your side. Haggai is saying, this is the people who are distant from their God, who are not obeying their God. And what they need most fundamentally is to be with their God. And that will not happen for as long as they do not take him at his word. They do not live in light of that as their priority. So the people are looking and saying, our problem is our poverty. And Haggai comes and says, your problem is your priorities. And he sharply rebukes them. But there's a deeper problem. You can ask, why are their priorities out of alignment? They say it's circumstantial. God says it's not circumstantial. That doesn't deny the reality of those circumstances. Rather, the problem they have fundamentally is one of perspective. They are telling one story and God is telling another story. The story they were telling themselves is, we are worshiping the Lord. We're doing most of what he says to do. And we're working hard, hoping that things will get better. They likely were saying things like, I thought at first that God had a plan for us. That's why we came back. But now, having gotten here and finding nothing, finding not only that we need to build a city, but we need to rebuild it out of ruins, I'm not so sure that God has a plan for us anymore. They likely thought things like, I thought that God cared for us, but look at our lives now. I feel abandoned and desperate. I thought that God was fulfilling his promises. But if I don't get on it and make sure that we survive into the next year, those promises won't mean anything. They won't mean anything to us, at least. And when this story is the one that gets told, the one that we tell ourselves, the one that we tend to tell ourselves, then we adopt a worldly perspective. We no longer have God's perspective. We have a worldly perspective. Their core problem is that their perspective had become worldly. When we use that term, we normally think things like, oh, that means doing bad things, saying bad things, seeing and hearing bad things, participating in immoral behavior. Doubtless some of them were doing that. But that was not the core problem. The core problem of worldliness is that it denies implicitly or explicitly that God is present, that we are left to ourselves. And if we feel like we're doing well, then we become arrogant. And if we feel that we're doing poorly, we become discouraged. Very crassly, a worldly perspective says, if God exists, He does not seem to care, or he does not seem to care enough. He is not present. He is not with me, because things would look different if God were with me. This, I think, is the natural language of our hearts. Now, we are in a church, and so it's unlikely that many of us are explicitly saying there is no God, he is not present, he does not care. But implicitly, we're always drawn to think in this way. Part of the reason that I say this is, if the people are right in their assessment, then their priorities are right. If God is not caring for them, then they had better start caring about themselves. And all the rest of their priorities, like, well, of course we don't have time and energy and resources to build God's temple. We're barely surviving. But if that's not the case, then the priorities are entirely out of alignment. This is the very core of what a worldly perspective is. In other words, our priorities are rarely out of alignment with what we really think, but they're often out of alignment with what we ought to think. You may think that you know how the world works, and you may be right about that, except for the fact that there is a God who is monkeying with everything, if you'll forgive my putting it that way. We live in a world where it is not hard to find examples that you can work hard and succeed. You can work not so hard and fail. But you can also work hard and fail and gain nothing. And you can do almost nothing and reap an outrageous windfall. That is the world that we live in. It is not a world that we fully understand. And very often we may be tempted to say, I like the last option you just described. I want the option where I don't have to work so hard and good things happen anyway. And yet that is not what God teaches us by upending our expectations. Rather, what he is doing and what he does in challenging the people and saying, you think your problem is poverty? I'm making you poor. You have a different problem. It's not to discourage us to the point of saying, well, nothing matters and nothing I do matters. Rather, what he's doing is he's challenging not only the priorities, but the story that we're telling. That ultimately what we say is, God is not here. He is not with me. Things would look different if he were here. And that is an implicitly worldly perspective that denies him. And what God does, he's very sharply challenging their priorities. This is not an easy message for the people to hear, to say, you need to do what looks like suicide if you want to live. That's essentially what Haggai is saying. This is what it is going to feel like for you. Because what God wants them to do is he wants them not only to change their priorities, he wants them to hear his story and believe it. We can have, as a result, I think, tremendous sympathy for the struggle the people are in. In fact, we may identify with it, perhaps all the more after a year of incredible frustration, a year in which people have lost so much relationally, economically. People have been discouraged, have lost loved ones, have seen their hopes and dreams shattered. And now we're hoping that things will go back to normal. And the question for us is, what are our priorities? Do we look and say, now is my opportunity to finally improve my situation, and that is my priority? Or do we say, God has been reaching out to me. He has been shaking up my life. So that I wouldn't seek him as a hobby, I wouldn't see him as a retirement program, but I would see him first. That at the beginning of the week, he is the one. He is my first appointment. That when I spend my money, he is the first one that I send it to. That when I want to speak up for something that I believe in, it is him. That when I want to praise something because it is good, it is him first and foremost. We can have all the sympathy, but I think we can identify with their situation and so feel just as sharply God saying, are your priorities where they need to be? And here is the ultimate problem. You think that I am not with you. You think that I am distant. But God is never distant. We are the ones who are distant from Him. And this is why I think it's significant as God challenges not only their circumstances and their poverty, not only their priorities, they're not doing the right things and they're not seeking the right things first. Their fundamental problem is that they think that He is not with them. And all of what Haggai is doing in his ministry is to call the people to attention and begin a process of reconciliation. He begins by mirroring, this is what you have been saying. And here's where the issue is. And he presses into them. And we see a 3-week period as the people wrestle with this. Our problem isn't our circumstances. God has opposed us in our circumstances. And he's rebuked us at exactly the point where we're most defensive. How can I possibly do what you're saying when you're the one preventing me? And in the middle of this, God says, consider your ways. Rebuild the temple. Something feels counterintuitive, I think, to us about this. But what we want to say is, God, show me that you're here, and then I will do what you say. What God says is, I am here. Now do what I say. We saw in the beginning that what God is concerned about is he wants to be with his people, but his people are not with him. We look and say, why is he so concerned about this building? Why do they have to give up on their own interest and spend their time and energy and resources on a building? Is that really what matters? And the answer is no. God doesn't seem to care all that much about buildings. Or the answer is, yes, God cares because what he wants is to be with his people. And that's what the temple is. It's the place where God is with his people. In other words, in all of this, what God is saying is, if you don't care that I am with you, if that is not what matters to you more than anything, then nothing else that you do is going to matter, and I'll make sure of it. Not because he's cruel and vindictive, not because he's putting a curse on pirate treasure, but because he genuinely wants his people to come back to him. Why do I have to rebuild the temple? The question for the people is, do I care whether God is with me? Notice that the people hear this, they hear the rebuke, and they begin to respond. It says that Zerubbabel the governor, Joshua the priest, and all of the people, they obeyed. In other words, they heard what God said, and they said, look, we can't argue with what you're saying, God. What you're saying is true, and it is right, and we will obey. It goes more deeply, though, when they felt this rebuke. God is sharp in his rebuke with them. The result of it is that they began to fear him. This, I think, is counterintuitive. We tend to think my relational difficulties with other people will be resolved when we are kind and gentle to one another. And yet that is not always the path. At times, especially if you are the one in the wrong, what you need to hear is a rebuke. It has a way of setting you free from the false assumptions that you have made, and that's what we see happen. The people hear, we are wrong, God is right, I need to do what God says, and the result is, even though this is what we avoid so often, I don't want to hear someone else's stinging rebuke. And yet if you do, and it points out where you're going wrong, it can change your perspective. That's what happens. We see a 3-week period of the people stopping, considering their ways, taking stock, rethinking what's going on. And in the middle of that process, God says, Haggai, I want you to say something else. I want you to say something as they're considering this. Look in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. This is not merely God saying, I'm going to make sure you accomplish this project because I really care that it gets done. That's also true. Fundamentally, what he's saying is, you have come back to me. I never left. I am always with you. This is the most fundamental encouragement that there is. This is a statement of God's core heart desire to be with his people. This is on one hand, God encouraging the people, saying, You feel abandoned, but I am with you. And it is also a glorious declaration of God to himself and the people. I am with you. I have always been with you. You left me, but I never left you. This tells us something about what faith really looks like. What does it mean to take God at his word and to obey him? It is always like the apostle Peter seeing Jesus walking on the water and saying, if you tell me to do that, I'll do it. And Jesus says, Peter, do it. And then there's always that moment. Peter steps out onto the water, terrified. Is this really going to happen? Faith is always like that. In the end, you are always believing God's word, and it feels risky and vulnerable, feeling like you're stepping onto water, and water's going to do what water always does. Unless, of course, God says otherwise. And in this case, Jesus says, I say otherwise. Peter, come out onto the water. Faith always feels that way. As a result, God cannot do what we want him to do and say, I will make your life comfortable and then you will obey me. Because that never happens. Rather, what he says is, I will make your life uncomfortable and then say, will you obey me, knowing that I am with you, that I love you. Jesus himself put it this way. Do not be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the nations seek after all these things, and your Father knows that you need them. He's saying the same thing Haggai did. Of course you need a good harvest. God knows what you need. And if you don't have what you need, you are in his hand. He is in control of that. And in the middle of that, he gives the most stark challenge possible. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We say, add all the things to me, and I will seek your kingdom. He says, it will never work that way. He enforces discipline and says, seek the kingdom. I am with you. I am with you. And that makes all the difference. What does God say will be the result? He tells them to go up and to build the house. And what he says is, and when that happens, I will take pleasure in it and I will be glorified. What God says is, what does it look like for me to be glorified? It's when I am with you. The temple is the symbol of that. In order to deal with somebody that you're having trouble with, you have to deal with the problem that stands between you in order to be present with them. And what God says to us most fundamentally is, I am present with you. And that relativizes all of the other problems. We say, it doesn't feel like you're with me. And he says, will you take me at my word? I am with you. That's God's goal, and it is the means. Because he is with us, we can come back to him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we lay down our anxieties. We lay down our defensive excuses. And we turn to you and say, Father, forgive us for our sins, which are many. And we rejoice in your provision. Our Father, we say, though it feels like you are distant from us so often, yet we trust in you. We will take you at your word. Above all, we give you thanks. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that he came to us intimately to join our human family. We rejoice, Lord, that he has done the work, that all the other problems, our hard-heartedness, our sins and their penalty, the righteous judgment that we deserve, our circumstances and our needs, all these things are relativized in the face of the one who is God present to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him and give thanks in his name. Amen.